Now, if you're visiting this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use one of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word this morning as we see what He has said to us in it. So as you turn to those passages, I want to talk briefly about this time of year. It is officially Christmas time. Christmas decorations are up everywhere. Many people have decorated inside their homes. Some people have decorated outside their homes. Of those people, I think we could all agree some have done a better job than others. There's Christmas music playing everywhere, and there's a certain cheery mood this time of year that's kind of contagious. And some people are trying to avoid it like it's an actual sickness that they're afraid they might catch, while other people are trying to spread it like it's a vaccine. As I was writing this sermon, I was sitting in a coffee shop, and like three different cars drove by with reindeer antlers on the car. That doesn't even make sense, but I love the excitement this time of year and the celebration. And whether it's a small amount or a very large amount, anywhere you go this time of year, there's signs of Christmas. And it all leads up to Christmas Eve, in my opinion, the best day of the year. And all growing up, I've loved Christmas time, and especially Christmas Eve, and just the excitement this time of year. Kevin talked to us last week why it's good to have this excitement and to celebrate this time of year. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this week. I think we're going to see that the birth narratives of Christ, these two accounts of the same event, are going to explain why this time of year is so filled with joy and why it provides great comfort that we can claim all year long. This morning, we are going to look back at the promises of God about the birth of the Messiah and see how these promises are perfectly kept by God. And I hope that we will be reminded this morning and encouraged to have confidence in all the promises of God that come underneath those promises, particularly the idea that our God is a compassionate God. So you should be in Matthew chapter 1, but before we read these passages, I just want to provide some context for the passages that we're going to be in this morning. The birth of Jesus and the events of this story are the first interactions of God with his people for over 400 years. Throughout the Old Testament, God interacted with his people and spoke to them through the prophets and guided them. And during that time, he gave prophecies about the coming of a Messiah. Over 60 different times, he gave prophecies about the coming Messiah. And then for some reason, within his sovereign will, he was silent. Now, of course, God did not take a vacation or stop sovereignly orchestrating every aspect of the universe, but he did stop speaking through the prophets. And where there had previously been this communication and guidance from God, there wasn't anymore. Now, last year, a movie came out called Interstellar. It's a very complicated, confusing movie, but it has a pretty intriguing plot. And there's a scene in this movie that I think can help us understand and really grasp this reality of this 400-year silence. But because it's a complicated movie, I need to explain a little bit of the context of this scene, so bear with me. In the movie Interstellar, the Earth is dying and the future looks bleak. Fortunately for the story, NASA has discovered a wormhole in space that provides a gateway to another solar system 10 billion light years away. So NASA sends a team through the wormhole to this other solar system to explore and see if any of these planets are inhabitable for human life. And if they are, there is hope of recolonizing all of Earth's population onto a new planet. Sounds way cooler in the movie, but that's the premise of the movie. So these astronauts travel 2 years through space to this wormhole, which is right next to Saturn in the movie, and then through the wormhole to another solar system. And in this solar system, the planets orbit around something called Gargantua. In our solar system, we orbit the sun. In this solar system, they orbit Gargantua. Gargantua is a supermassive black hole with a mass 100 million times the sun. Now here, the plot of the movie encounters Einstein's theory of relativity and time dilation, which I'm told turned 100 years old this week, which is cool, I guess. But since this sermon is not a science lesson, it is in fact a sermon, I'll sum it up by saying that time and the experience of time is related to gravity and velocity. Since the gravity of the black hole is far greater than the gravity of a sun, and since this planet that they are visiting is orbiting Gargantua at an incredibly rapid rate, because of those two reasons and probably a lot more that I don't understand, when the astronauts are on this planet, time passes very slowly relative to Earth. So in the movie, 1 hour spent on this planet is equal to 7 years spent on Earth. So the astronauts enter the atmosphere of this planet. They do what they need to. They determine the planet is uninhabitable, and they return to their spaceship outside the planet's atmosphere in a total of 3.3 hours. And when they arrive back at the spaceship, they discover that 23 years have passed back on Earth. And in this amazing scene, one of the astronauts sits down by the computer, and he watches 23 years of video messages from his family back to back to back. And they begin with his son talking about graduating high school. And in a period of a few hours, he watches and hears about his son meeting a girl and getting married and having a kid. And he hears all about the joys and the sorrows that his son is experiencing over many years. And it's fascinating on two levels. One, it's simply the idea of this astronaut experiencing all of these emotions in a short amount of time is fascinating. But the other thing that is fascinating about this scene and watching this movie is seeing the son's hope of his father's return fade over 2 decades, but to watch that in 2 minutes. For 2 years, every time he sent a video message, his father sent a video message in return. And then he stopped for 23 years. He kept sending messages to his father, and he kept getting no messages in response. And he slowly loses more hope. And near the end of his videos, he says, "I know you're not watching these." And eventually he gives up, and in the last video he sends, he tells his father he's letting him go, and he turns off the camera. And this scene gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse, at the idea of hoping in something for a period of years with no reassurance that it will actually come true. And we resonate with the son's decision to give up after 2 decades. I mean, wouldn't we do the same? But this doesn't even come close to the 400 years of silence experienced by the people of Israel after the Old Testament period. They've grown accustomed to hearing from God, and they've received these promises from God of the coming Messiah, and they have placed all their hope in these promises, and then for 400 years, they hear nothing. There's no assurance that these are even real promises, let alone that they're actually going to come true. But unlike the movie, they didn't give up. Instead, they take the other alternative, and they place everything in these promises. They base their entire faith on these promises and wait for the day that they would come true with great anticipation. And many Jews today are still waiting for them to come true, even though they already have. Understanding how important these prophecies are to these people is huge in understanding the significance of this story. When Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, references a messianic prophecy in correlation with the birth of Christ, everyone who heard it would have understood that this Jesus is the Messiah. They would have known that this meant these prophecies were coming true. And Luke, on the other hand, who's writing to a Greco-Roman audience who would not have known these prophecies like the Jews, he doesn't include them. He doesn't even reference them. But Luke does include names and places and events that they would have recognized that make it very clear that God is sovereignly orchestrating the story. And together, these stories give us a picture of a God who is absolutely in control. So with that context, let's read these two birth narratives. I know we've already done this. We read Luke 2, but I'd like to do it again as we begin here. So if you can, would you stand with me as we read God's word from Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2? Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. and he called his name Jesus. Now Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You may be seated. If you're anything like me, these passages are incredibly familiar. This is good. But we must not let the familiarity of this story rob us of the wonder of it. We cannot afford to take these passages for granted, nor should we. And so as we look at them with fresh eyes this morning, we must ask, where do we find these prophecies that find their fulfillment in this story? Well, prophets of the Lord, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, made predictions about the details surrounding the birth of one who would be and become and be called the Messiah. And the Messiah was a deliverer sent by God that would save humanity from its greatest enemy. Last week, we saw through Kevin's sermon the repetitive theme of Christ as deliverer throughout the Old Testament, beginning even as far back as Genesis and Exodus. And it's this truth and these prophecies that we saw last week that set the stage for the accounts of Christ's birth. In all, there are over 60 major prophecies concerning the birth, the life, and the death of the Messiah. And so this morning, we are going to look at three that particularly deal with the birth of Christ. And Matthew and Luke reference all three of these prophecies. So the first prophecy I want to look at this morning with you that Matthew and Luke talk about is a prophecy that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. This goes back to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking to a people, the Israelites, whose king had failed them, and he speaks to them of one who would come, who would never fail them. This is in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in verse 10, he continues, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesse, of course, is the father of David. When it speaks of the root of Jesse, the descendants of Jesse, it speaks of the descendants of David. And Isaiah here is not alone. A century later, Jeremiah came on the scene and prophesied, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So Matthew and Luke both make clear in their narratives that this baby born to Mary can trace his lineage back to King David. Matthew points this out and clarifies that Joseph was of the lineage of David right before he goes into the birth narrative. So you know those long list of names in the Bible that kind of seem boring and useless? They're not. They serve a great purpose because right before Matthew gives us an account of the birth of Jesus, he lists the lineage of David's line and ends with Joseph. He sets the stage for the story by showing that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And likewise, in Luke's account, he explains that the reason, the whole purpose that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem was that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. They make it crystal clear that this prophecy about the Messiah is fulfilled because of the lineage of Christ. So the first prophecy is fulfilled. The second prophecy about the birth of the Messiah is that it was prophesied the Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Where does this come from? Well, around the same time that Isaiah was speaking on behalf of God in Israel, the prophet Micah was also speaking on behalf of the Lord in Judah. And Judah would eventually fall to the Assyrians. But before before it fell, Micah would give them a word and a promise that one day there would be peace among all nations. And all of this peace would be brought about by a royal deliverer, a Messiah born in Bethlehem. This is what he says in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now here, Luke's account is very helpful to us in understanding the reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not in his parents' hometown of Nazareth. And we see the hand of God and his ultimate sovereignty over all creation in this act. Because it wasn't Mary and Joseph deciding or electing to go. It was a pagan emperor 1,400 miles away issuing a decree that all the world should be registered. And this is what led Mary and Joseph away from their hometown to the small town of Bethlehem so Jesus would be born. But think about this. Mary and Joseph, being Jewish, were familiar with the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Mary knew, because the angel Gabriel had told her, as we see in Luke 1, that she was carrying the Messiah, right? So she knows she's carrying the Messiah. She knows the Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem. And she knows they're not in Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth. So she thinks, oh no, Joseph, we're in Nazareth. This baby has to be born in Bethlehem according to the prophecy. Let's get ready, pack your bags. We have a road trip to take, right? You could probably convince me of a lot of things. But one of those things is not the notion that a pregnant Mary just elected to jump on a donkey and ride 80 miles so baby Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. They didn't have to force or encourage God to be sovereign. God did that on his own. They simply were obedient. God decided, I'm going to take the heart of a king. I'm going to stir it and he will issue a decree so you and Joseph will be in Bethlehem. And we know from Luke's account that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The second prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then finally, perhaps most miraculously, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Matthew, in his account, actually quotes this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is no doubt the most miraculous prophecy about the Messiah is also the most controversial prophecy about the Messiah. Many try to argue that the word Isaiah used for virgin technically means young woman or maiden, and they argue that the gospel writers, in an attempt to twist the story to fit their narrative, twisted this word to emphasize that Mary was a virgin when she wasn't. And now they're technically correct in saying that there is another Hebrew word that explicitly means virgin that Isaiah could have used instead of this vague word. But the word Isaiah does use, this word for young woman or maiden, while it doesn't explicitly communicate virgin, does imply that she was a virgin. So here's an example. It's similar to me calling my wife, Anna, my bride. If I'm talking to you and I refer to Anna as my bride, I'm not explicitly calling her my wife. But what is implied if I call Anna my bride? It's implied that she is my wife. It's the same thing with this word that Isaiah uses. It's implied that this woman will be sexually pure, this unmarried maiden woman. And on top of that, Isaiah is not just saying something out of the blue kind of in passing here. He's trying to make a bold pronouncement. And so he says, behold, I will give you a sign. Now, in scripture, when someone gives someone a sign, it is something that is extraordinary, something that doesn't usually happen. And if you just take this word to mean young woman, that's not really much of a sign. Behold, I will give you a sign. A young woman will conceive and bear a child. That happens all the time. That's not really much of a sign. That's pretty common. But what is noticed, what is a sign, is this young woman, this maiden, will not have known a man. She will be a virgin. This is your sign. That's something that will be noticed. So while it will be argued that this is not what he is implying, it is clear from Scripture and especially our passages this morning that this is what is meant by this word. the woman will not have known a man. Matthew makes this clear by telling us in our passage that we read that before they came together, speaking of Mary and Joseph, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Luke tells us and makes this clear by recording Mary's response in Luke 1 when the angel Gabriel tells her she will conceive. Mary's response is, "How? How will this be, since I do not know a man?" She's confused. Why? Because she's a virgin. She's confused. The Messiah is born of a virgin woman, and these passages clearly make this known. Three prophecies about the birth of Jesus, perfectly kept, three promises fulfilled. So if God can keep these promises made about the most important thing in history, the birth of the Messiah, is he not capable and able to keep every promise underneath those promises? We can be sure that God, that what God declares to be destined will come to pass, whatever it may be. We can have confidence in what God confesses about his character. Catch this, God can be trusted. Last week, as Kevin taught us about the promises of Christ being our deliverer, he pointed out some truths about God that we see, that we learn in correlation with that truth that he is deliverer. He showed us that God knows, that God hears, and that God acts. And I believe that as we look at these birth narratives and see the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God, we find similar truths about God. And these are promises that we can claim because God can be trusted. So the first truth that we see in this passage and in these passages is that God sees. Now, we as humans suffer much from believing our own perspective. We often feel small and insignificant and that God doesn't see. And because we feel this way, we believe it to be true. And not just God, but others. Maybe you work for a very large business and you feel just like a face in the crowd. And like if you didn't work there, nobody would miss you. Or maybe you find yourself in a place of life where you're not really surrounded by a lot of friends and you really don't feel like anyone would miss you if you weren't here. And we feel this way, and then we assume if it's true here, it's true everywhere. If it's true with the people around me, it's probably true universally. God, just like everyone else, is too busy and has more important things than to notice me. It has been said that this is especially true in times of suffering. We see this in the Psalms. The psalmist is in a time of suffering and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he feels alone. And suffering causes us to feel alone and to buy into the lie that God can't see us and that he definitely doesn't care about us. And here, once again, we must turn to the psalmist and see that the opposite is true. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." That's not the only place we find this. Remember last week, Kevin talked to us about God as deliverer, and he spoke of the Exodus and how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. But at the very, very beginning of that story, God is talking to Moses, and he says in Exodus 3, verse 7, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." He says the remedy for the situation, the salvation from slavery is coming, but first you need to know, I see their suffering. But again, this is not limited to Exodus or to the psalmist. Jesus himself proclaims this truth in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to minister. And in verse 5, he sends them out. And he informs them in verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." It's going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous. But as he finishes telling them about this hardship and about the danger awaiting them, he encourages them with these words in verses 29 through 31 of Matthew 10. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." We have a good God who is acutely aware of every happening within the entire universe. Nothing goes on without him knowing about it. Have you ever been at home and the sun's coming through the window just right and you can see all of the dust particles just floating through the air in that sunbeam? When I was a kid, I would take a pillow from the couch and I would stand in the sunbeam and I would hit the pillow so that it would fill the air with the dust and I could watch it fall to the ground. And as I say that now, I think my mom probably hated that. But I was fascinated by those little dust pieces floating in the sunlight. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, Charles Spurgeon speaks of those little dust particles. And he says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in a sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." Hebrews 2:8 puts it this way, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Take great comfort in this reality this morning that God, your heavenly Father, has his gaze fixed on your every experience. God sees and knows not only that, but God cares. God cares when his children are in need. 1 Peter 5 says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, we already looked at Exodus 3, verse 7, but I want to go back there. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." God sees the plight his people are in, but he doesn't just observe. He's intimately aware of it. Sometimes it's not enough for me when I have a friend who is suffering to simply see it. It's not always enough for me to simply go, "Hey, I see that you are having a hard time right now." I need to move beyond that. I have to move to care. I have to move to have compassion for that friend. And this is the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy speaks politely and kindly to pain, and empathy enters into that pain. But sometimes it's impossible for us to empathize. When our friend's child dies, we don't have words for that. And we hurt with them, but we can't say, "Hey, I know how you're feeling. I've been there." Because we haven't, but God has. And any pain we experience, any suffering we endure, God knows. And in his knowing, he cares for us. You can come to Jesus in great loss, and he too will know that loss. Whether it's a loved one who has passed or a friend who has betrayed you, Jesus can say, I know, and I care. I care, child, because I've been there." We have a God who sees. We have a God who cares. But we also have a God who acts. Now, I know Kevin included this one last week, but I want to re-emphasize it this week. This is so important. Go back to that Exodus passage one more time. Exodus 3, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God acts on behalf of his people. But this is difficult for us, right? We find ourselves suffering for a period of time, and we have cried out to God, but he hasn't acted. The promise of his action seems distant and frankly irrelevant to our trial. And we're not delusional for thinking that we're in a trial, right? Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And if this isn't enough, we have seen this theme repetitively throughout the book of James. There is suffering in the life of the believer. And here is the wrestle that we experience. In the midst of suffering, in a trial, we want immediate action, right? We want God to fix it now, to stop it now, to take away this pain now. And we have our eyes fixed on that immediate temporal thing. And my comfort to you this morning is that God has acted. And maybe not immediately, maybe not temporarily, but God has acted in a way that is eternal and in a way that one day will end that suffering that you're experiencing forever. Look back at Psalm 34:19. It's the verse we just referenced. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." If you're suffering this morning, God is telling you to entrust your soul to him while doing good. And in the midst of suffering, may we shift our eyes from what is temporary, what is not eternal, and entrust our soul to the one who sees and the one who cares when his children are in need. So as we think through these birth narratives and see the sovereignty of God over many years, and we see his faithfulness and his compassion and that he cares for his people, how do we apply this morning? If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, look to these birth accounts of Christ and see the faithfulness of God over hundreds of years, over thousands of years, and see his sovereignty in orchestrating everything just perfectly according to his plan. Believe that this is a God who can be trusted, a God who is in control. And don't keep waiting. Talk to someone this morning about this God. Talk to me or talk to Pastor Green or anyone about this God who can be trusted. Believer, look at the birth narratives of Christ today and be comforted. The birth narratives of Christ remind us of the sovereignty of God and of the compassion of God in his sovereignty. And we can find great comfort in this compassion this morning. Whether you are suffering this morning or not, don't miss the significance of this baby being born in the small town of Bethlehem to a virgin woman one night long ago. See this story with fresh eyes this morning and see the compassion of God and the sovereignty of God in every aspect of this story. And remember that God sees you, desperately cares about you, and has already acted on your behalf. And as we think about Jesus this Advent season, as we reflect on the Messiah who has come, may we thank God that he has satisfied our greatest eternal need by sending his Son, the perfect Son, Jesus, to lay down his life so we might be reconciled to God for eternity. That is our greatest hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on your word this morning and as we see your faithfulness over generations fulfilled in the birth of Christ, we rejoice that we can claim the promises of God and we can rely on them and we find a sovereign and compassionate God to be in control of our lives. And so we trust you this morning, and as we think of the Christmas story, we celebrate and we rejoice and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.